Rick, do you mind saying a word for the prayer first?
Our Holy God and Father, we're thankful for this time we have to come together as your children and study your word, Father, and pray that you be with us this evening as we consider things that are spiritual and eternal and more worthwhile than anything in this world, Lord, and help our hearts to be open, our minds to be attentive, Father, and we pray that you be with my brother Joe as he presents this information, that he'll be able to do so in a way that is truthful and accurate and helpful to all of us, Father. We're mindful of those who are not able to be here. Pray your blessings upon each one of them, Father, and help them to put their trust and hope in you, and help us all to do that daily, Father, and help us to remember who we are and who you are, Father. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so please turn to the book of Jonah. This is part of our minor prophets that we've been doing. Last week, Les did Joel. I'm doing Jonah this week. Next week, Ray Coney's will be doing Hosea. And then there's a list if y'all want it. I'm sure it's Philip has it, of all the different people that are going to be doing the different minor prophets. So just a few things about Jonah. So Jonah probably wanted to deliver Nahum's message to Nineveh. I would think that is more along the lines of what he wanted to deliver, not necessarily the message that he actually took. Even though it was a message of condemnation, I think, you know, he knew God, so I think he knew what was going to happen just from his behavior. But we'll get to that. So from what I've read, Jonah was around about 755 B.C., approximately. He was a very popular... everybody hear me? Can y'all hear me? He was a very popular prophet in Israel, and that is due to the fact that he prophesied favorably towards Jeroboam II's military victories. So he was very well-liked, very, very popular prophet in that time. Also, prophets in Israel at that time did not go to foreign nations. Their word, the word of God, was mostly in relevance to Israel. There's one exception. Elijah, he visited Syria, but he went there to anoint, I think it's pronounced Hazael, to be the king of Syria. But you never saw prophets from Israel go and pronounce judgments directly in a Gentile nation. That just didn't happen. So let's read verses 1 through 3. Justin, do you mind reading that?
Where the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord.
So we can see that Jonah was just gung-ho to go to Nineveh, right? No, he didn't. Nineveh was a very wicked city. From what we read, God had taken judicial notice of it. And there was a quote from where I read something that said, "Escalating wickedness in society demands heavenly censure." Assyria was a very proud nation. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 10, Jesse, could you read that for me? Isaiah chapter 10, 12 through 18.
"Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks.' For he says, 'By the strength of my hand I have done it, by my wisdom, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people, and have brought their treasures. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found, like a nest, the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing, or opened his mouth with even a peep. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it, as if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up, as if it were not wood? Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness against his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like a burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away.
What Jesse's reading about was going to happen in the future. It was not during the time of Jonah, but just from what you've read, what do you think was one of the main sins of Assyria? What would y'all say was one of their what?
Pride,
arrogance. They were also they practiced a very inhumane type of warfare. I did a study. I did a class on Hezekiah about 2 years ago here, and I talked a lot about Assyria and what they did in Israel when they came there, how they treated their captives, how they attacked Lachish. There are stone tablets that show these things. I think Justin had something from one of the museum up north. They were very brutal, very, very brutal people. They would flay their victims. They would decapitate them. They would drag them off in hooks. And this is a citation which was very typical from the king Assurbanipal II. And he wrote, and I quote, this is the king of Assyria, "I stormed the mountain peaks and took them. In the midst of the mighty mountains, I slaughtered them. With their blood, I dyed the mountain and red like wool. With the rest of them, I darkened the gullies and precipices of the mountains. I carried off their spoil and their possessions. The heads of their warriors I cut off. I formed them into a pillar over against their city. Their young men and their maidens I burned in the fire. I built a pillar over against the city gates, and I flayed all the chief men who had revolted. I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up within the pillar. Some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes, and others I bound to stakes round about the pillar." So this is pretty much the Assyrian method. Even before they came to Israel, I'm sure that they're, Ahab and one of the kings of Judah, had already had some experiences with these people. So Jonah really didn't like these people. Now, he was a prophet. I don't know if God gave him some kind of foresight that they would be the ones that were going to punish Israel. I don't know. But I know that in the book of Nahum, which you guys will study with another person another time, at the end of the book it says that not a person is going to shed a tear for them when they fall, because they were so hated in the ancient world. Now, I would actually even go so far as to say that these people were like the Nazis of the ancient world. Okay? When you walked into the royal hall of the king of Assyria, you would go down, and there would be paintings on each side of the wall. As you was walking in, it was kind of like a short film version of nowadays. And it had all their conquests, and it had what would happen if somebody disobeyed them, you know, if somebody crossed them. So their method of rule was terror. And it was pretty effective for a while. But God ultimately judged them. So anyway, so we know that Jonah lived in a town called Geth. Forgive my pronunciation, Gath Hefer, and this town was about 60 miles from Joppa. Now, the coast of Israel was not very conducive to boats. Okay, so this was probably the best. This was the best port in the land of Israel to get on a ship. As a matter of fact, when the Romans came there, I believe they created a harbor there, Caesarea, for their ships. But you could say that Jonah was the first missionary, because he was actually sent to a foreign land. So he was the first missionary. I mean, you could say that. Now, when God told him to go to Nineveh was about 550 miles approximately from, I don't remember if it's from Joppa, from his hometown, but it's about 550 miles from there, which is the equivalent of being like from here, from Asheville to Orlando. Okay, it's about 500 some miles, or from here to Philadelphia. But that's not where Jonah went. Where did Jonah buy a ticket to go to? Tarshish, which was southwest Spain, 2,500 miles away. It would be the equivalent of like going from here to the equator. Or if you were going out west, it'd be like going from here to LA and then maybe 300 or 400 miles straight into the ocean. Or driving from here to Guatemala. Okay. So obviously he was not doing what God told him to do. The place in Tarshish, it was on the southwest coast of Spain. And it was a trade, an old Phoenician town. They traded in silver and tin. Anyway, Jonah caught this ship. And the interesting thing was that the Israelites were not really well known as being sailors. So the fact that he was able, wanted to go on a 2,500-mile voyage just speaks to, I think, in my opinion, speaks to his stubbornness and just determination to just go as far away from God as he possibly could. Yeah, like I said, Nineveh was like from here to Philadelphia where Justin Dobbs preaches. So, was Jonah disobeying God's word? Yes. Are we Christians not also told to spread the gospel, to go out, to go to the world? Are we not? Is that not the Great Commission? Yes. Yes, it is. So, let's go on and read. I have anybody here that would like to read the rest of the chapter from chapter 4 on? Would you mind?
The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they drew the cargo, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it from them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lay down, and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you, that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights.
Okay. So it says that God hurled a great wind. Now, there was something unusual about this storm. I truly believe that. because these men were seasoned sailors. They'd sailed the Mediterranean, I'm sure, many, many times. They'd seen several storms, but something was really, really scaring them about this storm. And it was something different about it, I'm sure. So what did they try to do? They tried to lighten the ship, right? Where was Jonah during all this? Yeah, he was asleep. So the source that I was reading stated that this sleep, that this word, and I didn't actually look at this in the concordance to check this one out, but it actually implies that it's a supernatural sleep, that it was a sleep similar to what Adam experienced when God took the rib to make Eve. So it was a very, very deep sleep. I guess because he was asleep in a boat with a huge storm like that. So I'm assuming that's probably where that came from. Could mean a very deep sleep. Don't know. Yeah, that's very, very possible. So when the captain comes up to him, what does he say to him?
I used to go to the lake at night, late in the evening, and get out there fishing, you know, and once I get so sleepy I couldn't hold my head up. And I think maybe that's the way the Jonah was at the...
Yeah, it could have been that he was just very tired also. He just come from, perhaps maybe he just come from his town. Yes.
It also speaks to the fact that even at this point, as he's running from God, he is sleeping so deeply,
yes,
and he doesn't have a care in the world. He does. He's not bothered by this. This is not resting on his conscience.
Yeah. The word arise, it comes from the Hebrew word qum, which I don't know if this is a coincidence or not, but it's the same word. Qum is the same word that God used for the word arise in the second verse in chapter 1. It's just interesting that he said arise, and God had said arise, go to Nineveh, and this guy's like, arise and pray to your gods. So the captain by this time probably figured that none of the gods of the other men that they've been praying to was helping. Would you not think? Because he's going around finding people and asking them to pray to their gods. So the captain, being an idolater, does he have a right perspective, do you think, of asking for prayer at this time? Yeah, I think so. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to do what? What? Pray without ceasing. Yeah, and to give thanks. Rejoice always. So these men, they apparently figured that someone was the cause of this storm. I don't know how they came to this conclusion. Perhaps they were very superstitious. Perhaps this was something that they thought, and maybe it was God put it in their heads. I know that... when the Apostle Paul was on the island of Malta, when he was messing around with the fire, a snake bit him, right? So what did the people there say? What did they think happened? What did they think was the cause of that? Yeah, they thought the sea had, you know, he missed out by dying in the sea, so, you know, he was going to get it there. So I think these were very superstitious men. They were, but they were... They were right this time. There really was someone on board that had angered, or there was a reason this storm was there. So what did they do? How did they figure out who it was?
Cast lots.
Yes, they cast lots. Was that a biblical thing? Is it biblical to cast lots?
The apostles did it.
Yeah, the apostles did it. Who else did it?
Roman soldiers.
Yeah, but what about the Israelites? Who? There was actually an example of that, I think, back in 1 Chronicles. Let's turn there. 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Verse 5. Thus were they divided by lot, one sort with another. For the governors of the sanctuary and governors of the house of God were the sons of Eleazar and the sons of Ithamar. And also, if you look in, and yes, like you said, they also cast lots to find out who was going to replace Judas in the New Testament. Yes. And also in Proverbs 16. Verse 33. Frank, can you read that? Proverbs 16, verse 33. Okay.
Proverbs
16, verse 33. Proverbs 16, verse 33.
33. Yes, sir. Okay, I see. The lot is cast into the lap, but as every decision is from the Lord.
Okay, so it's basically the lot was to be cast in matters of great importance, as we can see here. And the Lord commanded it to be cast, but only in matters of great importance. So when the men asked Jonah where he was from, what was the reaction when he said that he was a Hebrew and he feared the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land? Yes, they were very frightened. Why do you think they were very frightened?
Well, he said that the God he served made the sea.
Yeah.
And they're on the sea.
Right. So they had...
He says, like Earl said, the sea and the dry land. They're probably praying to God to, like, for the wind, the, you know, the water. He's like, I serve the everything God.
Yeah.
I've got it all covered. And they're like, oh, great. So the everything God is mad at us.
So he told them that he was fleeing from the presence of God. Is it possible to flee from the presence of God?
Possible.
Is it possible?
It's possible to try.
We can try, but can you actually flee from the presence of God? What is it that the psalmist says in the Bible? Exactly. Where can I go from your presence? It's that Psalm 139. And I'll read it because it's such a beautiful psalm. Psalm 139. Seven through 12. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. So, you know him. Yes.
I think it's interesting that in verse 8, when they ask for whose cause is this trouble upon us, this same phrase is used like two other times in the Bible. And one is because Achan stole the things that he wasn't supposed to steal. The other is because Jonathan...
You're talking about the Babylonian garment.
Yeah. And the other is because Jonathan ate the honey. And both times that this happens, multiple people are affected by the things that they have done. And so I think both of those instances, they lost battles directly afterwards. And so the whole congregation is trying to figure out who did this thing and why is this happening to us.
Yeah, good point. Good point. Did the sailors, did they have high standards by trying to save Jonah? Yes. I mean, they were trying to save him. They could have just thrown him overboard when he said that. But they tried. I mean, they rowed against the current. It just wasn't working. And like I said, these men were experienced men in the Mediterranean. And then it talks about the Euroclydon, all these storms there. Go ahead, Ray.
Well, they feared the Lord. So I'm thinking, okay, well, we don't want to throw the Lord's guy overboard because that could make it work for
him. I'm not sure. Very good point.
Necessarily respectful to Jonah.
So, in this situation, was Jonah not kind of offering himself for them? It's kind of Christ-like, wasn't it? He was going to offer himself so that they could survive, so that they could live.
He was also asleep in a boat in a storm.
Yes.
Yes.
I think that's kind of one of Jonah is kind of one of those interesting people because it's really easy to look at him as like one of the worst guys in the Bible. He's actually the surprisingly selfless person, but it's kind of like, I forgot where it is, I think it's in Corinthians or something like that, where it's like a good man might be willing to offer his life for his friends.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this just really goes to strengthen the point of just what kind of person, it's not a good term to use, but what kind of person Jesus was, because Jonah is willing to die for these sailors who he is in immediate vicinity to, but he wants, by all costs, even if probably to some extent, probably even if it means him dying, for the people in Nineveh to get blasted away. Jesus, on the other hand, wants everyone, including the people who killed him, to be saved.
Yes. Yes, exactly. Very good point. Also, Jonah didn't want to go to Gentiles. He did not want to go to Nineveh and preach to them. But inadvertently, did he not kind of preach to some Gentiles on that boat? I mean, in a way, did he not kind of convert them? Because by the end of this passage, they're sacrificing and making promises to God. I just thought that was kind of incredible. Okay, so Les, do you mind reading chapter 2?
Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet will I look again toward your holy temple. The water surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land.
So that word that God had prepared a fish, just going back to that last, it actually says that the Hebrew word is mana. Excuse my pronunciation, mana, but it means appoint. He appointed a fish. So, You know, this is one of these stories that I have seen people that doubt the Bible, and they'll use this story as an example. They'll say, well, it's an allegory, and I believe this. I believe everything it says here. I believe this literally happened. And God is the, he is the master of the sea, and the creatures of the earth do his bidding. So he appointed a fish. The fish swallowed Jonah. There's been examples of fish swallowing. I think there was a guy that was swallowed for a couple of days, and they found him. He was still alive in a sperm whale. They found a shark with a man inside. He was not alive, but they found a man inside a shark. So this isn't something that could not have happened. And I mean, this was divine, but it's just, like I said, God used one of his creations to fulfill his desire. So it's also interesting that when, up until this point, it seems like Jonah is praying or giving praise to God, which is something he hadn't done yet. Can we pray anywhere? Can we literally pray anywhere? Or do we have to have a certain place to pray? Can we pray?
I think this story is probably the best example of you can pray literally anywhere.
A closet or the belly of a fish? Sure. There's no, I mean, you should pray all the time. Like I was saying earlier in Thessalonians. And he mentions being cut off from God, but he says that he would look again towards Jehovah's holy temple.
I think it's self-evident that we can pray anywhere as long as we have consciousness. Okay, that's one thing.
Yes.
I think the question is does God hear?
Yes.
Okay. We do the praying, but the challenge is sometimes is we think we're praying into the void and he doesn't hear.
Right.
And in the same way that we can't escape God's presence, no matter where we go, that also implies that God's presence is everywhere. So in the roots of the mountains, in the belly of a fish, at the bottom of a sea, which would be more than one of the most far removed places that you could imagine on the face of the earth, mm-hmm. hidden under the cover of darkness. You know, people think that God doesn't see when it's dark. Solomon speaks about that.
Yes.
People do things under the cover of darkness because they think that the Lord doesn't see, but he does. And you can imagine something as dark a place as being in the belly of a fish at the bottom of the sea.
Sure.
And yet, a prayer said in the heart is still heard at the throne of God.
Amen.
Amen. And that should be proclaimed by the church to everybody who doubts that the Lord hears their prayers.
Yes.
That whatever state you find yourself, whatever condition, whatever physical place you are, the Lord hears. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He hears you.
And I believe he hears the Christian's prayer. We may not always get the answer we want, but I believe God will answer the prayer if it's said in faith and as you said, you know, with conscience and in the proper way. Another thing too, if you'll notice in chapter 1, it said that the good points, by the way, Justin, that the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now, what is it saying here in verse 9 in chapter 2 that Jonah's doing? He's sacrificing unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving, and he also is, and I will pay that which I have vowed. So it's interesting that they're both talking about sacrificing and vowing. Do you think that perhaps Jonah is starting to realize that maybe God is not just the God of the Hebrews, but he's also the God of the Gentiles? I would think so. Also, it doesn't mention where Jonah made landfall at. Some people think that maybe he went back to his town and then went to Nineveh. I don't know. I don't think so necessarily. There's also been speculation that the fish vomited him on a beach. Perhaps some of the people, someone saw him, this happening to him, and maybe the word got back, trickled back to Nineveh, that there was a guy got spit out of a fish. If that's the case, there's been speculation that perhaps maybe his skin was bleached and shriveled. You know, he looked really, really strange. And from the gastric juices in the fish, Jesus said that he became a sign to the Ninevites. So I don't know, but that's possible. So I'm going to read a little bit in chapter 3 now. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not?" And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did not. So God is definitely a God of second chances, is he not? When he tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, did he bring up anything from the past? He didn't say, you know, he didn't say nothing about it. He just told him to go to Nineveh. So he's not bringing it up, bringing up the fact that Jonah refused to go. He just tells him to go and preach there. You know, Jonah had encountered Gentiles in peril when he was on that ship. And here, again, he's encountering Gentiles in peril, except this time it's in a city. It says that Nineveh was a three-day walk. From what I've read, they're saying that the city was around 3 miles in circumference, that he couldn't have done it in 3 days, that the reason it would have been 3 days is possibly because if you include the suburbs, it would have been about 8 miles in circumference, and that he was delivering his message to all sections of the city, and perhaps that's why it took him 3 days. And that's possible. Personally, maybe it's because of the fact that they haven't found vestiges of the entirety of the city of Nineveh. You know, maybe they haven't excavated everything. You know, it wasn't too long ago that they didn't think the Hittites existed. I think it was the Hittites. There was no Hittite civilization. It was all a fantasy or just mythology or something. Then later on, I think it was one of the tablets from Nineveh or Babylon, I don't know, but they found out that there wasn't a Hittite civilization. Maybe one of y'all knows more about that than I do. But they found out, this wasn't that long ago, we're talking like 100 years ago, that they found out there was a Hittite civilization. So heavens only knows what they didn't find out. But that is plausible that he just went to all the suburbs and it took him a long time. I don't know. I'll leave that one up to time. Maybe they'll find, like I said, other parts of that city. But it's plausible either way. So the term overthrown is used in the example of Sodom. It suggests complete destruction of the city. 40 days in the Bible, in Scripture, it's used for waiting, for testing. It's a number that's used for waiting, for testing. The Israelites spent 40 years in the desert. Jesus was tempted 40 days. It rained on the earth 40 days, 40 nights. So when God told them in 40 days through Jonah that it was going to be destroyed, did there appear to be any kind of reprieve in this? Was there an out on this? Was there anything that said, you know, if you repent, was there anything like that?
Not in the surface of the message.
No, you just said in 40 days the city was going to be destroyed. But perhaps the Ninevites thought, and the king of Nineveh thought, you know, he gave us 40 days. If he was just going to destroy us, he'd just destroy us, right? Why is he going to give us 40 days? So maybe there's a chance for us. That's true. We don't know, but I'm going by what is in there. Yes.
There's a lot of amazing things happening in this short book.
Yes.
But one of the most amazing things to me is that they so readily repented.
Yes.
And so completely did they repent, which is unusual for people who are so far removed from God to make that kind of a transition, but they did. That to me is amazing.
It is amazing. It is amazing. It's a warlike nation submit themselves to a prophet from a foreign country like that.
It didn't last forever.
No, it didn't last. Certainly didn't last forever. So God wanted Nineveh to repent. Just like now, what does God tell us? That he's not slack concerning. Yeah. But he wishes every man, all men to do what? To repent. Right. So the king of Nineveh not only changed in the sackcloth, but he ordered a change in conduct. He said that every person turn from his evil way. It's in chapter 3. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, he laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth, sat in ashes, caused it to be proclaimed and published to Nineveh by a decree of the king and the nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God, let it turn each one from his evil way, from the violence in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, and we perish not? When we become Christians, do we not have to change our ways? Yes. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. So the king and the captain on the ship both recognized, and the crew both recognized God's sovereignty, that only God could save them. Yes.
I read something the other night that said that a lot of times people will say it's ridiculous that they would have had their animals dressed in sackcloth and ashes. Mm-hmm. Like, that's just like, that just proves that this is just a fairy tale, just a fantasy. There are actually a lot of Greek historians that have mentioned in their writings that after battles or after losses or something, that the armies would dress, like, cause their animals to look like they were in mourning as well. It was a tradition amongst a lot of warring peoples,
right,
that if you're mourning or if you're sad, that this would be something you would do.
That's interesting, yeah. Also in Jeremiah, it states in Jeremiah 18:7-8, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. That nation against whom I have pronounced judgment turns from their evil. I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. So God is not just standing there waiting to destroy them. He's wanting them to repent. He loves them and he cares for them, just like he does all nations on the earth. So we're probably not going to have time to do to read chapter 4. So I'm just going to kind of go through it real quick, and you guys can read it later. But so Jonah was very happy at this development, correct? That the whole country turned. What was his attitude?
Displeased.
He was very displeased.
Again.
Yeah, he became angry. what did he tell God?
I knew you were a loving God. I knew you would, you know, relent.
Right. As a matter of fact, God even asked him. He said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" He doesn't even reply. He just walks off. So he goes to the east side of the city, and what is he waiting for there to happen?
He's waiting for destruction.
Right. So maybe he's thinking, you know, maybe these, if I hang out around the 40 days, maybe they won't really repent. God will just blast them, and I can stand here and watch it, you know, because I don't, you know, these people are not going to be nice for 40. They're not going to repent. This is just, you know, maybe I'll just stand. I'm just assuming that maybe that's what he was waiting on. I mean, why else would he have stood there and just waited for them to do that? I don't know. But I think he was wanting to see the city still destroyed, even though God had changed his mind. So God appointed a gourd, and the gourd went and covered him from the sun and the heat and all that. And then he was very, very thankful for that gourd, right? And then what happened? God appointed what else? A worm. Worm came and chewed the plant down, and he was really sad about it, wasn't he? He's like, he was really, really sad about it. They wanted to die. As a matter of fact, he asked God, you know, he wanted to die. And God said, what did God say to him?
Is it right for you to be angry about this plant?
And he said, yeah, I'm right to be angry, even unto death. So what did God say? So God said, thou hast had pity on the gourd. This is in chapter 4, verse 10. Then the Lord said, thou hast had pity on the gourd for the which thou hast not labored, neither mayst it grow, which came up in the night, perisheth in the night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 64,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? So God is not the only, is not only the God of Israel, but of all nations. And he cares about all people, including the animals. And that's my lesson for tonight. Thank you so much.